Today's scripture reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again.
Good morning. I wanted to say a word or two for, in regard to Monday Night for the Master. It's coming up a week from tomorrow night. I'd like to ask for your help with that, particularly sometimes as we send out cards to people and we try to find people in the community who might need encouragement or a word of praise for maybe accomplishment that they have done. Sometimes we'll find those people, but we don't have their addresses. But if you think of someone that you know who could benefit from a card, it could be a neighbor, a friend, someone that is your acquaintance, just go ahead and write that down. If you have an article from a newspaper or something to go with it, that'd be even better. But we can then work together on that and come up with some names of people that we can deal with. In the past, in years past, it's been easy, relatively easy, to find addresses and names through telephone books and so forth. So now it's a little more difficult with the way things are done in the internet and things like that. So we'll keep trying on that, but maybe you can help us with that. Also appreciate the good job Mark does in leading singing for us, even at the last moment. Appreciate him being willing to fill in for that. Where are you at, Mark? Okay. Back there, okay. Well, this morning I want to talk about the name of Jesus. And if you were to think about a name that could be familiar, a name that is precious more than any other name on the face of the earth, you'd probably be talking about the name of Jesus. And the book of Philippians talks about the fact that at the judgment, all will bow the knee to Jesus. At that name, Paul says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. The name Jesus, meaning Savior, is found nearly 1,000 times in the New Testament. It's everywhere in the New Testament. Billy Sunday, a famous evangelist from over probably a century and a half ago, I suppose. He was a famous preacher, but before that he was a famous baseball player who became a preacher in the early 1800s, or maybe the early 1900s rather. He, in one of his series of lessons, came up with about 256 names or designations for Jesus in the Bible. He is, you probably know some of these. He's the Lion, he's the Lamb, the Lily of the Valley, he's the Way, the Truth, the Life, he's the Light, the Vine, he's the Door, and on the name goes. Names go that show us something about Jesus in this life. More songs have been written about Jesus than about any other human figure in history. More statues have been erected, more paintings have been painted by people who were inspired by their faith in Jesus Christ than any other person. The first sermon ever preached after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord is a sermon about Jesus, and Peter preached that sermon. If we were to combine the substance of that sermon into its the kernel of truth that he gave, it could be given in six words. This Jesus, God raised up again. That's the message. That's the heart of the gospel. In fact, if we were to look at that and just look at the phrase, this Jesus, we would find plenty of material in the New Testament to talk about. John Newton is famous. He was a sea captain who was formerly involved in the slave trading business, who later became a Christian and most famous for having written the song Amazing Grace. He also wrote another song that contained these words: How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. I want to talk a little bit about this Jesus and just five things this morning that relate to his character, his mission, his personality. And when we look at these things, it'll help us to appreciate him more and help us in our lives to focus on Christ as the one that we want to imitate. Concerning this Jesus, we'll notice first that he is the creative Christ, the creator, if you will. When they took the baby Jesus and they laid him in the manger there in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, they had placed in that feeding trough the one who or through whom all things had been created in heaven and on earth. Which indicates to you and me that this was not the beginning of his life. This was the beginning of his fleshly existence. But his existence predated that from all eternity. And so the Gospel of John begins in chapter 1 and verse 3 and says, All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. Paul writes along a similar line in Colossians chapter 1, saying, For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. Let that sink in for a moment. This Jesus, is there anything that exists on this planet? Jesus made it. He created it. Is there anything in the heavens? As you look toward the sky in the evening, Jesus made that too. Is there anything that you can see with the naked eye? Jesus made it. If there are things that we cannot see for whatever reason, too small, microscopic, whatever, Jesus made them. Jesus made all things. Astronomers speak with confidence, telling us today that there are at least 100 billion galaxies in our universe. I remember the time when they said there was only 8 billion, but that's just me. I remember people talking about in the old days how that they could count 3,000 stars, and for many years they believed that's all that existed. And now, in our own galaxy, the Milky Way, there are 100,000 million stars, each one with their own solar system. Think of the expanse of the heavens. And know that Jesus created all of it. For by him all things were made, and without him nothing has been made that has been made. Jesus is the creative Christ. And for that reason, we give him all glory. He is also the compassionate Christ. When in the course of time, the gospel was finally brought to the Gentile world at the house of Cornelius. You remember that Peter, after some convincing, went there and began talking about Jesus. And in Acts chapter 10 at verse 38, described Jesus saying he went about doing good. That'd be a pretty good description for any of us to aspire to. He went about doing good. But among other things, Jesus, of course, healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He made it possible for the deaf to hear once again. He gave help to the helpless. He gave hope to the hopeless. He gave life to those without life. He went about doing good. And that demonstrates something about his compassion. When he became man, he became flesh and did these things. Jesus would dare to touch those that no one else would touch. You think about the examples where he healed leprosy. with a touch of his hand. Those who throughout their lifetime had been without the human touch, even from the closest on earth to them, who didn't want to catch leprosy. And so Jesus would heal them. He touched the leper and he would be healed. Many years later, Peter was writing in his epistle called 1 Peter, and he's exhorting his fellow Christians, those of the dispersion, and indirectly exhorting us, saying, cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Jesus cares. He's the compassionate Christ. The same one who made everything in heaven and on earth cares for you individually. I have no way of knowing what kind of difficulty or sorrow that you may be going through at this moment in time, but I can be pretty certain about the fact that you are either going through a trial or a situation that's difficult, or maybe that you are coming up to the point where you're getting ready to enter into that. And the reason I say that is because that is part of the human experience. We are tested in this life. And Jesus cares about that, doesn't he? I read the story about a man who lived quite a while ago, back in the 1800s. And his fiancée drowned on the night that they were to be married. Can you imagine that heartache? But in the course of time, he was able to pull himself together and overcome that to some extent, and eventually found a fine young lady again, another one, to marry. But before they married, she died of pneumonia, and he never married again. His name is George Scriven. His song has touched millions. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer. How could we possibly survive without the compassion of a loving God and a Savior who so deeply cares for our needs? This Jesus, not only the creative Christ and the compassionate Christ, but also the crucified Christ. And that's our message. That's our hope. Jesus died. Galatians 6:14 says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. A crucified Savior that caused a lot of people to pause and say, how can he be our Savior? The promised one, if he's going to die. Jesus became flesh, and according to Philippians chapter 2, he was found in the appearance as a man and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus became flesh. For what reason? Yeah, he could identify with us. He can show us what God is like if God were a man. But the first and foremost reason why Jesus became flesh is so that he might die. Being on equality with God, being in the form of God, he could not die. He's eternal. But he became flesh so he could die on the cross for us. And that's what Peter was talking about in Acts chapter 2. And near the conclusion of his sermon, as he brought things to a climax, he said, let therefore all of the house of Israel know for certain that this Jesus, that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The crucified Christ. We can't draw near to God except through the cross of Jesus. That's the only way. Now, I've read about, you probably heard about people who in commemorating the death of Christ around the Easter season of the year will do things to themselves to remind themselves of what Jesus went through. And they'll take a whip, a lash, and beat themselves until they are bruised and bleeding. I read of others who would actually submit to being nailed to a cross for a short period of time, but then taken off before it got too serious. Failing to realize, of course, that while that is painful, they're missing the point. It's not our literal death on a cross, but Christ's crucifixion on the cross that makes it possible for us to be saved. You see, people who have sins cannot be the Savior. The only thing that can take away sin is a sinless sacrifice, Jesus Christ himself. And so 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Hebrews 1 talks about the fact that after he had made his sacrifice, he took his seat at the right hand of God. It was a once-for-all-time sacrifice. Once Jesus died, there was no need for anyone else to die for our sins. Jesus did it. Now all we got to do is recognize that and to acknowledge that and to put ourselves in a place where we can benefit from his sacrifice. We don't worship the cross of Christ. We worship the Christ of the cross. Paul says, he loved me and delivered himself up for me, Galatians 2:20. Christ died for me. He died for you. Even if there were no one else in the world, it's as though Christ died for me. And that Christ died for you. He is the crucified Christ. And in the fourth place, he is the conquering Christ. Because we know that he didn't stay in the grave, did he? He was raised up from the dead by the power of God. In the book of Revelation in chapter 19 and verse number 11, we read about Jesus riding a white horse. And the white being the symbol of victory. And the horse being going into battle. And the great battle that he's pictured here in a symbolic way, Christ is going to win. Earlier in the book in chapter 6 and verse 2, we picture this white horse going forth to conquer. Conquering and to conquer. That's Jesus. He's the victory. Our faith in him gives us the victory. 1 John tells us that. You think about the victory of Jesus, the conquering of Christ. He did not do it by means of taking up armament and fighting a physical battle. Although that's probably what most of the people of the day thought he should do. Even his own disciples. Get a sword. Let's fight these Romans. Let's kick them out of here. That's not what Jesus came. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. In John chapter 18. But he conquered nonetheless. He conquered by being raised from the dead. His kingdom lives on even now, continuing in the hearts and minds of men and women and young people around the world. Did you know Christianity is the only major religion that claims to have a living leader? Now, there are some religions whose leader is still alive, but one day that leader is going to be dead. Muhammad has been buried in his nothing but ashes today. Buddha died some 2,000 years, 2,600 years ago. Confucius, nearly 500 years before Christ. But Jesus, though he died, he's the Alpha and the Omega. And he said, I am alive forevermore. When the women came to the tomb on that resurrection morning, as Matthew chapter 28 points out, the angel said, he is not here. He's risen. And then they said, come and see the place where he was lying. The empty tomb. The cross and the empty tomb. The two great symbols of Christianity. Both of them interdependent one upon the other. If we had a cross, but we did not have an empty tomb, all we would have is a tragedy. A good man died. If we had an empty tomb, but we did not have a cross, then our redemption would not have been purchased through his blood. And so you have both. The cross and the empty tomb. And Jesus conquered the grave, and coming forth gives us the victory as well. He promises, because I live, you shall live also. John 14:19. And so the message of Christians is that Christ arose. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. And that resurrection message was one that perplexed the pagans of the day. Even in some of the cities like Athens and Corinth and others, some of the philosophers saying, this is a new thing. This is something we hadn't heard before, the resurrection. We want to hear a little bit more about that. Sometimes people don't understand it, but that's the fundamental message of our faith. I'm told that in Japan, there's a huge grave containing the heads of over 11,000 who had believed in Christ. That in 1637, a decree was issued that all Christians should be executed. So why the heads and not the bodies? Well, it seems, as the story goes, that the heads were all buried in this location and the bodies buried completely the opposite extreme. Because knowing about the Christians' hope of the resurrection, these people who had killed the Christians wanted to prove once and for all there's no resurrection. There's no way they could see where the heads and the bodies could be reunited in a resurrection. The fact of the matter is, they didn't understand the power of God, or the scriptures for that matter. God is able to do with his word what we think impossible. On that day, Jesus will raise us up. And finally, one more point, and that is this. He is the coming Christ. Jesus said, I will come again, John chapter 14. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. As he ascended into heaven, the apostles looked on with the amazement on their face, I'm sure. They were told, why are you waiting here? Go back to Jerusalem and wait. He's going to come again just as he left. As he left with the clouds, he's coming back with the clouds, and every eye will see him. When Jesus came into this world, he came, and he was born of a virgin Mary, and he was laid in a manger, a feeding trough, because they really had no place at the inn for he and his family. And at his birth, there was only a few people mentioned as having seen him, and they were among the poorest of the time. But when he comes again, every eye will see him. And according to Matthew 25 at verse 32, all the nations will be gathered together, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. This Jesus, he's coming again. When is he coming? We ask. We don't know. One fellow said, you know, it's been almost 2,000 years now. He quoted from 1 Peter, or 2 Peter rather, where the Bible says one day is as the Lord is 1,000 years. And he said, well, you know, if 1,000 years is a day, we're almost getting ready for the third day. We've already been almost 2 days. Well, the fact of the matter is, that's stretching the scripture quite a bit to say that. But he was just speculating and saying, well, maybe the third day is when Jesus is going to come, on the third day when he rose from the dead. The point is, we don't know, but we ought to be ready always, because he will come at a time when we do not think he will come. Jesus said, I will come again. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and then the dead in Christ shall be raised, as 1 Thessalonians 4 points out. This Jesus is coming. So we look at this and just kind of very, very a surface approach to this greatest life that has ever been lived. We see something about Christ. Amazing. Near the end of his earthly ministry, in fact, introducing the last week of his life on earth, there was what may have been one of the greatest parades of all time. As Jesus came into Jerusalem, and he was riding on a donkey, and the people were gathered together, throngs and throngs of people gathering together, and they were throwing palm branches in his path and taking off their garments or the outer garments and laying them on the ground over which he might travel. And they were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Matthew 21, verse 9. All that excitement going on. These people are just thronging about Jesus. He is the coming King. And you can just picture in their minds, many of them thinking, he's coming into Jerusalem now. He's going to take his throne on the throne in Jerusalem. And we're going to start this messianic reign that we've been looking forward to. Although really they were misunderstanding the scripture. As it comes into town, people are asking, who is this? Verse 10. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Who is this? This is Jesus. Jesus, the creative Christ. Jesus, the compassionate one. The crucified Lord and Savior, the conquering one. This is Jesus who is coming back again. People are still asking, who is this? They hear a lot about Jesus, but so many have really not heard the story in its entirety, or have heard it correctly, or have seen it living in our lives as well. But who is this? Jesus. Back in 1913, in February of that year, there's a five-word speech. Some would love it if the preacher would just give a five-word speech. Five-word sermon. Well, we have 5 points, so that may not count. But a five-word speech that was given celebrating one of the greatest events in the history of Los Angeles, California. It was the opening of the Los Angeles Aqueduct, a project designed to bring water from 223 miles away into the city of Los Angeles. And amidst all the dedication, and I'm sure there would have been a lot of pomp and circumstance involved, the actual architect and designer of the project was an Irish immigrant, and he was given opportunity to speak. He stood up and said, there it is, take it. That's all he said. 5 words. We can talk about Jesus till the second coming and never exhaust and plumb the depths of his character, his goodness, his love. But what we can say is, there he is. Take him. Take him. But don't take him as king for a day. Don't take him in the shallowness of the moment, but take him into your heart. Make him the Lord and master and king of your life. Take him as your creator, as your compassionate one who will care for you, as the crucified Lord, as the conquering Savior, as your coming King. Take him for what he is and give him the place he deserves in your heart. If you're ready to do that, then you're ready to respond to the gospel in obedient faith. If you've wandered away from him and need to return, we invite you to do so. If we can pray with you and pray for you, as we stand and as we sing this song, we ask that you come.